if repetition is the key to learning, then maybe the Lord has something for us to learn here today. I want to call your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians 13. And verse 5. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reading of your word. It is precious to us. And if we were to dismiss now and go ahead and eat and go home, our gathering would not have been in vain. For we have read your word. Help us to prize the reading of it, even a short verse. But we pray that you would open our hearts, remove distractions, help us to devote our minds and our attention fully to the things before us now. Speak, Lord, to your servants who hear. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to consider the subject, how can I know that I'm a Christian? We come to this text that we have read, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. And I begin at this point with maybe a lengthy introduction before we actually get to the subject at hand and to answer the question, how can I know that I'm a Christian? Because this is the text that many go to immediately and first off when attempting to answer the question, how can I know that I'm a Christian? Well, examine yourself, whether you be in the faith. This text is often used in an attempt to shake false professions out of people and to shake careless professors out of their carnal security. And as Brother Ron said, there is a place for that. There's a need for that because of so much phony evangelism and easy believism, pray the sinner's prayer, and you have instant assurance, don't ever doubt it, and all is well. And so the ditch on the other side of the road is to be constantly taking your spiritual pulse to see if you're alive or not, and to be looking within continually, and to be so taken up with an inward focus that you lose sight of the outward focus that must be present first and foremost. In trying to shake out false assurance, there is sometimes collateral damage with those who should have assurance. Sincere believers who are sensitive to indwelling sin, who by perhaps a misuse or misapplication of this passage are driven to excessive morbid introspection and kept from assurance. And the fact is, if any of us examine ourselves excessively, our assurance will begin to shake and to crumble. Because none of us are all that we ought to be. And some people apply, and some preachers have applied this text in such a way that the hearers hear something like this. If there's any sin in your life, then you shouldn't have assurance of salvation. You can only have assurance if you are perfectly sinless. If that's the case, no one will ever have assurance of salvation until we reach heaven. I want to say something, again, this is a lengthy introduction, just on the way of the context here of this verse. I don't know that I've ever heard anyone preach on the context of 2 Corinthians 13:5. And this is a whole message in itself that I want to kind of summarize here. But Paul had been used of God to found the church in Corinth. We read about that in Acts chapter 18. He was their father in the faith, as he says in 1 Corinthians. However, the church at Corinth was full of a lot of trouble. One of the troubles that developed after Paul left, after being there for over a year and a half, at some point, some of them got to questioning whether Paul was an apostle, at least a full-blown apostle, on the par with Peter and John and the others. And Paul was put in this difficult spot of having to defend himself as an apostle. He would rather not have done that. And I trust you're familiar with 1 and 2 Corinthians. You know how that he says, I speak as a fool. You know, you've forced me into having to defend myself. As one writer says, he speaks with distaste of this whole wretched business of self-justification. But Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 13, he says, I'm coming here to see you the third time. And he says, there's been enough of this nonsense. We're going to sit down and we're going to hash this out. We're going to settle whatever difficulty there is on this so we can move forward. This is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time. And being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned and to all other that if I come again, I will not spare. You know, they had said, well, you know, he writes these bold epistles, but when he's here personally, he's a much kinder, gentler fellow. He says, I'm going to come and I'm not going to spare you. It's not going to be a pretty sight. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. He says, don't let my weak appearance offend you. I'm going to come in the power of Christ. He was weak in appearance also. He was crucified even. But he's the Almighty God, and he said, I appear weak also, but I will come in power and defend my apostleship. And Paul's not into this for any self-gratification or to exalt himself in any way. His concern is pastoral for these Corinthians. He knows it's not in their spiritual best interest to be doubting whether Paul is a full-blown apostle, because if they follow that line of thinking, they will not take seriously the inspiration that he's written to them. His concern is pastoral. He wants to edify and serve them. In a way, what they think of him personally doesn't make any difference. He says that here in verse 7. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobate. He says, you can reject me if you want personally, but don't reject my apostleship and my preaching and teaching of the things of Christ. Well, it's in this context that he says to them, examine yourselves. So what's the point? He's saying this. You're asking for a proof of my ministry, a proof of my office and my calling.
you yourselves are my proof. He said that back in chapter 3. He said some have to have letters of commendation. He said, you are my letters of commendation. You are the proof of my ministry. You heard the gospel from me. Instrumentally speaking, Paul was a father unto them. He says, you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, but you only have one father. Humanly speaking, instrumentally speaking. And he says, that's me. You are the seal of my apostleship. 1 Corinthians 9:2. You are my authentication. And so if you're discrediting me, that says something about you. If I'm not approved, if I'm reprobate, and that's what the word reprobate means here, then how can you be approved? You, if I'm reprobate, you must be reprobate. If I'm rejected, then you must be rejected also. He's wanting them to see the inconsistency of their position and the inevitable conclusion that they must draw if they doubt him as an apostle and doubt his apostolic authority. If my profession of apostle is false, then your profession of faith is false also. I don't see the apostle Paul here actually questioning their profession of faith any more than he's questioning his own apostleship. But he's making this argument. In fact, his argument is based upon their assurance of salvation. He seems to agree with them in their assurance of salvation. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. He says, my claim to apostolic authority is valid, and your assurance of faith is valid. That's the way he's arguing. The way we hear this verse so often used, you would think that Paul had serious doubts about the conversion of many or most in the church in Corinth. That's not the case. He's just saying, you seek a proof of me, verse 3, prove your own selves. By proving yourselves, you find my proof. You put me on trial, you want to examine me, put yourselves on trial. You're the proof of my ministry. So Paul is not rebuking them for presumption or for living in open sin, unrepentant. He's not wanting to encourage them to doubt. He's not leading them into morbid introspection. Rather, he's encouraging humility and submission to the God-given authority that Paul the Apostle had. So who should take a rebuke from this text? Well, according to the context, those who despise the ones from whom they heard the gospel and came to Christ, those who are quick to sit in judgment over others, the proud who think more highly of themselves than they ought to think, those who with a critical spirit enjoy bashing a religious leader, thinking that by tearing someone down, they're building themselves up. That's who should especially be rebuked by this passage. And there is certainly a place for self-examination, and Brother Ron laid that out, and there's various scriptures certainly that speak of that. In fact, he says back in 1 Corinthians, in the context of taking the Lord's Supper, let a man examine himself. That might be the text to go to more than this one contextually. But let us be faithful to the context. Whatever application we make of 2 Corinthians 13:5 should flow consistently with the context. And so this is just an extended introduction here. This is not the first passage to go to
to answer the question, how can I know that I'm a Christian? Now let me get to the real introduction. To be saved, to be a Christian, is the greatest of all blessings. To know that you are saved and know that you are a Christian is likewise an unspeakable blessing. But those are distinct blessings. It's one thing to be saved. It's another thing to have assurance of that salvation. Though they're closely related, they are distinct. We should never confuse them. We must distinguish the ground of salvation from the ground of assurance of salvation. The ground of salvation is singular and simple. It is Christ alone, His person, His work, His atoning sacrifice, His sinless life laid down in death for us as our substitute, His glorious resurrection from the dead. This is the ground of salvation. The ground of assurance of salvation is distinct. And we'll see that, God willing, here in a moment. Let me say it this way. Salvation is sure because of Christ. Salvation is sure because Christ is sure. But the question that we're considering is, how can I know that I am a partaker of His salvation? In other words, it's not enough for me to know that God does save sinners. I want to know that I'm one of them. How can I know? How can I know? Assurance is a good and desirable thing. We have passages there, such as this one in the book of Hebrews, where the writer says, "We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end." Again, from the book of Hebrews, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith," and so on. "Make your calling and election sure." We sang earlier, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He's able to keep," and so on. Assurance is a good thing. Not everyone would agree with that. Roman Catholics would not agree with that. And they put that in writing in the Council of Trent. "A believer's assurance of the pardon of his sins is a vain and ungodly confidence." Now, why would they say that? Because if you have assurance of salvation, you might not come to Mass next week in order to try to get your sins put away by the priest. And I could preach a message on that. Cardinal Bellarmine called assurance of salvation a prime error of heretics. But the Romanists are not the only ones that do not believe in assurance of salvation. There are some outside of Rome, and if they were honest, they would express their belief in this way. Assurance is dangerous. It's a much safer place to be in doubt. The one who is always in doubt and always uncertain is the one who is going to live carefully and not presumptuously. Well, that's the same argument of the Romanists. But there are some who have called themselves Baptists who find themselves in that position. It's as if there's only two options. There's either doubt or presumption. And they have no concept of true biblical assurance. And then on the other extreme, there are those who would say a message like this is totally unnecessary. They say, you're making something complex out of something simple. Assurance is so simple. All you have to do is pray the sinner's prayer
Don't you know how to get somebody to pray the sinner's prayer? And then show them Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so there's your assurance. Did you call upon the name of the Lord? Did you say the prayer? Then what does the verse say? It says you're saved. So, end of story. And so, why even bother with a message on assurance of salvation? It only takes 2 minutes. I hate to burst anyone's bubble, but have you ever known anyone who called on the name of the Lord who was not saved? And those who follow that kind of evangelism that I've just described, if they're honest, and sometimes they are, they'll say, oh yes, there's been plenty. In fact, maybe even 90% of the people who call upon the name of the Lord are not saved. Well, there goes your assurance of salvation then. If Romans 10:13 is your assurance. Just think about this. This isn't rocket science. If you know of even one instance of a person who called upon the name of the Lord who was not saved, then God is a liar. Romans 10:13 is not true. Or else, your definition of what it is to call upon the name of the Lord needs to be corrected. In fact, the very next verse would correct that false definition of what it is to call upon the name of the Lord. It says, how shall they call upon him in whom they've not believed? True calling upon the name of the Lord is the outward expression of inward belief in the heart, in Christ and on Christ. And again, it's so dreadful to see Romans 10:13 used without any context whatsoever. I grew up hearing preachers say things like, if you want assurance of salvation, just be sure that you're sure that you're sure that you're sure. And you remember the dog chasing his tail. It's convince yourself that you're convinced. That was the distinct impression that I heard as a young boy growing up from some. Today it's called having faith in your faith. What utter confusion. And so I'm taking too long here. For some, on the one hand, there's no such thing as true assurance. And for those on the other hand, there's no such thing as false assurance. And of course, the biblical truth is neither one of those. Well, how can I know that I'm a Christian? I want to pose three questions. Number one, do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? That is the first and primary and essential question. Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? I said a moment ago I wouldn't go to 2 Corinthians 13:5 first. Where I would go is John 3:16. You know, when I was a young Calvinist, I kind of had all of John 3:16 that I could take. I thought that was kind of the territory of the Arminians. Let me tell you something. I've come to reclaim John 3:16. That's mine. That's not theirs. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The words of our Lord Jesus himself, believing on him is unto eternal life. Do you believe? And
there are so many scriptures, we could look at the proof texts and it would take till lunchtime. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned. Again, in the same chapter, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. One of the great statements is in John chapter 5. Verily, verily I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. I have counted 37 verses in the New Testament that teach this point, that salvation is promised to all who believe, or these 37 statements that in some way connect faith with salvation. And if you want that list, I'll be glad to provide it to you. How can I know that I'm a Christian? It's not, you'll know, as Brother Ron said. It's, do you believe? I was in a meeting many years ago, and a Bible conference of a sort, and there was quite a group of young people, late teens, early 20s, and they were under conviction of sin, and they were seeking the Lord, and I kind of got the impression they'd been in that condition for quite some time. And the host pastor of that church, as these children, they were weeping during the services. It was quite an event. You know what his instructions to them were? See this room over here? Go into that room and don't come out until you're saved. That was it. And so they went into the room. And you could hear them weeping in there. They came out. Still lost. The biblical summons is not go into a room and don't come out until you're saved. It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Theologically, faith is the gift of God, secured by Christ in his redemption and bestowed upon those for whom Christ died. Experientially, faith is the inward response of our soul to the gospel message of the person and work of Christ. And so, do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? And understand the question. I'm not just asking, do you believe that he lived? Even that he died and rose again? Not, do you believe that? He did many wonderful things. There is a historical faith and an intellectual assent kind of faith that is not biblical saving faith. The question is, do you believe on him? Is he the object of your trust? Are you depending on him? Are you resting entirely upon him to save you? Are you looking to him to do for you what you cannot do for yourself and what no one else can do for you? Do you look away from self and to him for righteousness and all that you need to be right with God? And though faith and assurance are distinct, there is an assurance or a measure, a degree of assurance that normally comes immediately to those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and those who do believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the primary ground of assurance of salvation. Knowing that you believe in Christ. J.C. Ryle said, "Half our doubts and fears arise from dim perceptions of the real nature of Christ's gospel." The more clear your understanding is of who Christ is and what he has done, and then depending upon him and coming to faith in him, this is the most basic form of assurance, and the most basic step to assurance, if we can call it that. And as Brother Ron said, even if your faith is weak, if Christ is its object, it is saving faith. This is a wonderful thing. The strength of faith is not in itself. The strength of faith is in the object upon which it rests. And so I ask you today, is Christ the object of your faith? If you were to die today and stand before the judge of all men, and he were to ask you why you should be allowed to enter into heaven, what would you say? Where would you point? Would you point to Christ alone? Or would you point to yourself? Would you point to a church, a pastor, a priest? Would you say, Christ alone is my plea for righteousness? If he is not enough, I have no other plea. I have no other hope. I have no other argument. If that is your position, my dear friend, then you have God's promise of salvation. And based upon the promises of the Word of God concerning those who believe on Christ, you may be sure that you are a Christian. The second question is this. Does your life evidence the grace of God at work? And there's many ways we could phrase this question, but that's the way that I'll say it here today. Does your life give evidence of the grace of God? Faith does not occur in a vacuum. Was it Luther who said we're saved by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone? Faith is accompanied with other things. It's like the tip of an arrow. It's the first grace that puts us into union with Christ. But there are other graces that follow. There are things that accompany salvation, as it says in Hebrews chapter 6. God works other graces in us in new life and new birth. We're made to walk in newness of life. There are inward dispositions and outward works that follow faith. Faith without works is dead, being alone. Jesus said the tree is known by its fruit. There's great emphasis in the scripture upon fruit. John the Baptist wouldn't baptize those who didn't have fruits meet for or befitting repentance. We read of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Another way of asking the question is this. Do you submit to the lordship of Christ? Is he your master? Do you have a desire for the glory of God? Can you say with John the Baptist, he must increase, I must decrease? Is there some, at least a beginning of humility and patience and forgiveness, self-denial, separation from the world? Another way of asking the question is this. Do you have the family traits of God the Father? Is there something of the image of Christ beginning to develop in your life? Yeah, a man on his deathbed doesn't have time for that in a way. I mean, the thief on the cross, you can see even in what he said in his that there was an inward change in him. But yes, this normally takes some time to develop. And we're all still developing. If we ever stop growing in grace, may the Lord take us to glory, because we'll just make a mess and get into trouble.
Are you committed to the institution that Christ established on this earth for the edification of saints and the propagation of the gospel? That's a practical test of spiritual life. Are you faithful to the church? Because it's the Lord's church. And it's His institution. Are you persevering? Do you love the things you used to hate? And hate the things you used to love? I mean, that's the question here. 1 John, as Brother Ron pointed out, was written for this express purpose. And there's test after test. I won't even take the time to turn there and read those. I trust you're familiar with that. We're not talking about perfection. We're talking about direction. Is the direction of your life toward holiness? And so has the grace of God wrought a profound, radical change in you? Does your life manifest the grace of God at work in you? If so, then you may conclude that you are a Christian. And I know that humble hearts may overlook much good evidence, and so there's something subjective here. The closer we are to Christ, the more we see our imperfection and say, "Oh, wretched man that I am." But in the most sober and honest assessment that you can make, can you honestly say, "God has wrought a change in me that is evident to me"? If so, then you have a second ground of assurance of salvation. Number three, do you enjoy communion with God? And again, there's a number of ways that we could phrase that question, but that's the way I want to say it here in this message. Brother Ron took us there, sure enough, a few moments ago in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. These familiar words, verse 16, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." And there's much discussion and debate about what the Spirit's witness is all about. Perhaps none of us has it all figured out. But I think grammatically you have to say that this witness that the Spirit of God bears is in addition to the witness that our own spirit bears. What I've been giving you thus far is the witness that our own spirit bears, knowing that I do believe in Christ, and my life does show evidence of a work of the grace of God in me. And to that witness, the Holy Spirit adds His own witness. Notice the wording, "The Spirit itself or Himself beareth witness with," along with, alongside our spirit, or the witness of our spirit, that we are the children of God. There is a confirming of the assurance that we already have in this third form of assurance. And it comes in addition to the first two points that we've made. It does not come independently, separately, or first. It follows what we've already seen in the first two forms of assurance. As Ian Murray says, this is the Spirit's amplifying and enlarging the assurance gained from the other two sources. We have people that run around and they just know that they're saved, that, you know, that they just have assurance. And they haven't particularly believed on Christ, and their life doesn't show any radical change, but they claim to have the witness of the Spirit within. And that's not at all what Paul is speaking of here by inspiration. In fact, just notice the context in verse 15.
Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. There is, in the Spirit's witness, something of an instinctive sense of God as Father, an intimacy with Him, a family relationship to Him and to His people. There is the discovery of prayer. We cry, Abba, Father. You know, until a person discovers prayer, I wonder if they're a Christian. God help us all. There are other scriptures that we might look at. Psalm 35:3, say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. We have that, these passages, and I'm going to wrap it up here real quickly. 1 John 4:13, hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his spirit. The indwelling of the spirit and the witness of the spirit of God along with our own spirit. It's difficult to express. Difficult to define. I'm not sure you could explain it to an unbeliever, and I'm not sure one believer can hardly explain it to another. Better felt than telt, they say. The love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved ones know, hymn writer says. But I would call it a sense of his nearness, a sense of his smile upon you. And a supreme delight in him. It is to have your heart flooded with joy at the thought of his love and his goodness and his grace. And this varies from believer to believer. It varies from day to day. It varies from moment to moment. Sometimes we especially sense the witness of the Spirit with our spirit when we're singing a hymn in a Bible conference, or hearing the Word of God read, or maybe alone in our own closet. And it seems to be very fleeting. This is the most subjective aspect of assurance of salvation, certainly. It almost seems to disappear the moment we become conscious of it. And the moment we look at it and consider it and realize that this is occurring, then it disappears. But I ask this third question then. Do you know something of communion with God? Does he commune with you and you with him? If so, then there is this witness of the Spirit of God along with your own spirit's witness that you are his child and that you are a true Christian. Well, there's much more that could be said, but we'll let it suffice for now. Let me just summarize these three forms of assurance. Assurance is derived from knowing that you believe, and knowing that the grace of God has wrought a change in you, and knowing that you have, at least in some measure and from time to time, personal communion with God. And yes, there are counterfeits to all three of those. Don't have time to go into that. But if you want assurance of salvation, perhaps a good prayer would be this: Lord, don't let me be deceived. I think that's a prayer the Lord would be happy to answer, if you pray that in honesty. I want to close with this exhortation. Never take your eyes off of Christ. Not even to examine yourself. Not even to examine your own eyesight. Never take your eyes off of Christ. I think the best advice that I've ever heard on this is from Robert Murray McShane, who simply said,
For every look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. Faith in Christ is the primary ground of assurance. And faith in Christ is more than just the primary ground of assurance. Faith in Christ brings us into saving union with Him. Well, we have to stop somewhere here today. Are you a lost soul? You don't need assurance of salvation. What you need is salvation. And assurance will follow. And so I bid you, if you're lost today, to look to Christ and keep looking and never look away from Him. And you will be saved and you'll come to know it. May the Lord bless you.
Once again, thank you. Thank you, Brother Daniel.